Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
The great physician, the one who can heal them of their sin. We already saw that he can forgive sins. And what? Many people there refused what Jesus had to give them. Isn't that strange? Why would a sick person refuse the services of a doctor? Why? Well, perhaps they don't know they're sick. That's a big reason, isn't it? Don't many people who are actually sick with sin, they don't know that they're sick?
People were astonished by the groups of people that Jesus was hanging out with, the outcasts and the greatest of sinners. And when questioned about it, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." However, how many people do we know, and honestly, even ourselves at times, are spiritually sick but simply don't go to Jesus? Why? Pastor David will navigate this reality that Jesus is the perfect physician of our souls, and we should never resist his healing and restoring power. Now, here's Pastor David with part two of his message, Witness of the Forgiven.
It's a blessing to have material things. It's a blessing to have good health. It's a blessing to have a peaceful and loving family. But without the forgiveness of sins, all of those things perish, and they perish very quickly. Jesus knew this in this man's life. And so he looked and said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now notice what the response is, starting at verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" Oh, I love this. I love this because apparently the teaching that Jesus did there on that day in Capernaum, in that home, it wasn't provocative enough. It wasn't giving the religious leaders, the Pharisees, something to stand up and say, "I object to." So Jesus said, "I got to ratchet it up here. I got to cause a little controversy. These religious leaders, they're not mad at me yet. What can I do?" And so Jesus deliberately engineered this situation. Not that he arranged the men to lower, but when he saw the opportunity, he said, "I know what will get them going. I'm going to forgive the man's sins." And they responded with just sort of this holy outrage. He said, "No, only God can forgive sins." Now let me tell you, friends, those religious leaders were precisely right. Only God can forgive sins. You need to understand that. And if you believe that, it would change a lot in your life. Listen, if you've sinned against another person, it's very important for you to have that person's forgiveness. And there's probably some people in this room, you probably need to do that. You have unfinished business with other people in your life, and you desperately need to go to them and ask their forgiveness. But don't you dare neglect to ask God's forgiveness as well, because at the end of it all, only God can forgive sins. Here's another idea. You can't even forgive your own sins. Now listen, I understand that there's an important place to come to in your own heart and mind where you receive God's forgiveness and you stop trying to punish yourself or make yourself atone for your sins. But at the end of it all, you can't forgive yourself. Only God can forgive you. And the bottom line is that what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, he purchases the forgiveness of sins for all who come to him by faith. Only God can solve our sin problem. We can't forgive ourselves, and we can't, in an ultimate sense, grant forgiveness to other people. Nevertheless, God can forgive our sins. And so they're all outraged. The religious leaders are having a case of the vapors. Who is he thinks he can forgive his sins? Who is this man? So verse 23, Jesus really throws it down to them. It's remarkable. Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise up and walk"? "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Isn't that beautiful? Jesus spells it out so plainly, so brilliantly. He is the Messiah of God. He looks at the religious leaders and he says, "You don't believe that I have the power to forgive sins. Okay, I get it. You can't see that I am God, but that's who I am. I'm not just a man. I am the Messiah. I am the God-man. You don't believe that I have the authority to forgive sins, but let me demonstrate to you that I have the authority to forgive sins. Which is easier? To say to this man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'?" Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Because theoretically, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because nobody can actually see if that transaction takes place. But they can see whether or not the man can get up and walk right away. But in the ultimate sense, it's much more difficult to say your sins are forgiven, because that's something that God alone can do, and that's an even more precious thing than being healed from paralysis. So what did Jesus say? He said, I'll do both. Your sins are forgiven, now get up and walk. It's a beautiful thing. You could say that it was harder to heal the man to forgive his sins, but because forgiveness is invisible. No one could verify at that moment whether or not the man was forgiven. Nevertheless, Jesus made it very clear, you are forgiven and you should walk. Verse 24, he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man did it. And what happens in verse 25? Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And all were amazed, and they glorified God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we've seen strange things today. Can you imagine the tension at the scene? The man's lowered down. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. The religious leaders are indignant. Jesus says, which is easier, to say to the man, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? And then, I don't know, in the movie that runs in my head, Jesus just milks it for a little pause here. He lets the tension build. And could you imagine the tension in the room? The disciples are tense. What's Jesus going to do? The religious leaders, they're so tense, they're about ready to have a stroke. The veins are burnt. What's he going to do? The poor paralyzed man on the bed, he's tense. He's like, what's going to happen to me? And maybe most of all, the four friends up on the roof, they're tense. They're like, would you hurry up? We can't hold this guy much longer. The only one in the room at perfect peace was Jesus. And with a great big smile, goes, your sins are forgiven. Rise up and walk. What does it say? Immediately the man did it. Immediately he arose. He took up his bed. He went to his house. Now imagine what had happened in this situation if Jesus had failed. I know it's an ugly thing to think about. We don't like to put Jesus and failure in the same sentence. But just imagine, theoretically, what if Jesus had failed? What if he had done this and it didn't happen? That the crowd would have slowly made their way out of the house. The scribes and the religious leaders would have smiled and they would have said, he can't heal or forgive sins. And the four men would struggle to pull up that paralyzed man. And the homeowner would have said, they tore apart my roof and nothing could happen from it. But Jesus never fails, does he? Jesus, beautiful demonstration of his power. He did not fail and he could not fail. The same word of authority that could say to that man, rise up and walk, is the same word of authority that could say, your sins are forgiven, and everyone was amazed. Now listen, I know we got to go back in our minds just a moment to the beginning of Luke chapter 5, but if you sort of chart it out from Luke chapter 5, what has he done? Well, he's dealt with a paralytic, he's dealt with a demoniac, and he's dealt with a leper. What do you do if you're the Messiah, if you've dealt with a demoniac, a leper, and a paralyzed man, and a bunch of religious leaders? Now you're ready to take on a tax collector. Look at it right here, verse 27. After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus said, okay, I dealt with the demon-possessed man, dealt with the paralyzed man, dealt with the leper. Bring it on, Mr. Tax Collector. He walks up to Levi, who's doing his business there at the tax collector's office, and he just simply says, you follow me. And this was a remarkable thing that Jesus would call a tax collector, because tax collectors were absolutely despised in Jewish culture. I know they're not loved in our culture. You know, you got an appointment with the IRS, you don't put like a big heart around it there on your calendar. It's something that you dread. Nobody likes a tax collector. It's a terrible thing. But listen, tax collectors, if as bad as you think they are in our society, in Jesus' society, they were far worse. Because first of all, tax collectors were traitors. They were traitors because they were collaborators with the Roman government. They were Jewish people who were absolute traitors against their own people, and collaborating with the Roman government. Secondly, not only were they traitors, they were thieves and extortioners. Because basically, The job of the tax collector was to get as much money out of you as he could. You say, well, what's changed with that today? Nothing's changed about that today. But here's the thing. He had to pay a certain amount to the Roman government, and whatever extra he got, that was his profit. So he had an... Could you imagine what it would be like dealing with the IRS if they actually got to keep everything that they took from you? The individual IRS agent. You think you're afraid of them now. Wait till that moment. Well, that's how it was dealing with the tax collector in Jesus' day. It was so bad that tax collectors were not allowed in the synagogue. Tax collectors were out of the mainstream of Jewish society. And isn't it absolutely remarkable that Jesus walked up to this tax collector, he looked him in the eye, and he said, you follow me. I don't care that everybody hates you. I don't care that you're despised. I don't care that you probably have been taxing these very same Galilean fishermen because the fish that came out of the Sea of Galilee were taxed. Listen, I can almost guarantee you that Peter and John had had painful experiences at that very tax table. Just, I don't care. You come and follow me. And what a beautiful thing that Jesus did there. And what did Matthew do? He said, you come and follow me. And it says right there in verse 28, he says, he left all. He left it all. And it was one thing for Peter and John to leave what they did. But when Matthew left his career, there's a very real sense in which there was no going back. We find at the end of the Gospels that the fishermen among the disciples went back to their fishing. Matthew couldn't go back to his tax collecting. To turn his back on that profession meant he turned his back on it forever. And so he walked away. And he, in a remarkable demonstration of commitment and following Jesus, he said, I'm leaving it behind and I'm following you. Verse 29, this is beautiful. Then Levi, nobody confused, Levi and Matthew, your names are the same fellow. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained with his disciples, saying, but why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Isn't it wonderful? Matthew gave up everything to follow Jesus, but apparently he kept enough on, I'm going to throw one last party for all my friends. And I'm going to invite Jesus and the disciples to this party so that Jesus can meet all my tax collecting friends. And so he wanted his friends to meet Jesus. He threw this great party. But notice it here at verse 30, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples. They complained that they were hanging out with these notorious sinners, these tax collectors, and others like them. So what did Jesus do? He answered the objection by saying something very profound. You saw it right there in verse 31. Look at it again. Verse 31 says, Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician. What Jesus said was very simple. At the same time, it was very profound. Jesus is the physician, the doctor of the soul. And it makes sense for him to be around people who are sick with sin. What would you think of a doctor who never wanted to hang around sick people? He said, well, doctor, fine. I mean, I know healthy people can use your services as well, but don't you want to go out and mingle with some sick people at least some of the time? But Jesus said, yes, that's my calling. That's what's given for me to do. Now listen, what's interesting about this is that everybody could see that the tax collectors were sick with sin. That was evident. But did you know that the critics there, the religious leaders, they were also sick with sin? Just they didn't have it diagnosed in them. They couldn't see it within themselves. They thought other people were sick with sin, not themselves. And I just want you to think of this strange occasion. Here it is at this feast that Matthew gave, that there Jesus attended, that there were all these people sick with sin, and there was Jesus, the great physician, the one who can heal them of their sin. We already saw that he can forgive sins. And what? Many people there refused what Jesus had to give them. Isn't that strange? Why would a sick person refuse the services of a doctor? Why? Well, perhaps they don't know they're sick. That's a big reason, isn't it? Don't many people who are actually sick with sin, they don't know that they're sick? But maybe they know they're sick. Maybe you know that you're sick, but you think you're going to get better all on your own. Isn't that why you don't go to the doctor? Many people are stubborn like that. I'm not going to mention names that I know, but there are even people who are near and dear to me. That's how they always think. They always think that way, that, okay, I'm sick, but I'll get better all on my own. And listen, that might be true with many illnesses that we suffer. You and I know that it's not true when it comes to sin. Sin is a sickness that you won't get better of all on your own. Other people say, well, listen, I know I'm sick, and I know I need a doctor, but I don't know that there is a doctor who can help me. Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, there is a doctor who can help you with your sin sickness. And perhaps you know that you're sick, or you know you need a doctor. Perhaps you know there is a doctor, but you don't really believe that doctor can help you. There are some people who really feel that way. Oh, sure, there's a doctor I could go to, but he can't help me. Listen, Jesus can help you. Or how about this? Maybe you know that you need a doctor. You know that you're sick. You know there's a doctor. You know that he can help you. But you don't know that the doctor wants to help you. Let me tell you, the doctor for your soul, he wants to help you. But you know what? There's one reason on top of all this. Maybe you know it all. Maybe you know that you're sick. Maybe you know you need a doctor. Maybe you know that the doctor can help you. Maybe you know the doctor wants to help you. But at the end of it all, maybe you just don't want to go to the doctor. Isn't that strange? For a person who suffers under that sickness to blame the doctor. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the perfect physician of our souls. He's the perfect doctor. He's always available. He always makes a perfect diagnosis. He always gives a complete cure. And you know what? He even pays the bill. That is a perfect doctor. And so Jesus said, this is who I am, this is what I do. Now, one thing to remember here. There are few things that seemed more strange to the religious leaders of Jesus' day than the way he hung out with sinners. And Jesus here explained his whole rationale why. I hang out with sinners because I am a physician for their souls. Now, I know that there are people today, Christian people, people who are followers of Jesus Christ, who first of all try to justify unwise associations with their life at the same rationale. Well, of course I'm out at those hours and in those places and among those people. Of course I am. Jesus mingled with sinners as well. And let me tell you, it is absolutely true that Jesus mingled with sinners. And there's something wrong with the Christian life that isolates itself from any sinner. And I'll just be bold enough, I don't know of any specific examples, but if I'm talking to this many people, there's some of you who are doing that. There's some of you living in almost this hermetically sealed, no sinner chamber in your life, where you just have it fixed, where you never interact with anybody who's not a believer already. That's not right. You should find a way with your life to rub some shoulders with people who don't yet believe. But here's the deal. When you do it, just make sure that you're around them as a physician and not as a sinner. Isn't that the whole key right there? Jesus was there to say, I've got a cure and I'm here to administer it. He wasn't there to say, hey, let's collect some taxes. That's the whole difference, isn't it? And these are difficult things in the Christian life because people want hard and fast rules. No, you can't be with this person. No, you can't go to that place. When the bottom line is this, that's the kind of thing that might be entirely okay with somebody who has the right mentality and the right spiritual maturity and that goes in there with the heart of a physician. And the same activity might be completely wrong with somebody who has the heart of, I'm going to be a tax collector. This was Jesus' approach. Well, let's finish up the chapter here, starting now at verse 33. Then they said to him, why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink? And he said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now notice, Jesus is doing something very interesting here. Jesus is answering a question that was brought to him. Listen, it seems like the disciples of John are so much more ascetic than your disciples, Jesus. It seems like the disciples of John, they fast, they do all these rituals. So do the Pharisees. How come your disciples seem to have a good time? And Jesus says this, listen, they have a good time because I, the bridegroom, I'm with them. Now he's drawing on an allusion here of the Jewish wedding. And in the whole Jewish conception, the first century, and I think you could transfer it over to today too, but let's just say the first century, there was no happier day in a person's life than their wedding day. That was the best party ever. And Jesus said, that's what it's like when I'm around. I'm the ultimate bridegroom. I'm the Messiah. Shouldn't people be happy when I'm around? That's the point that Jesus is making. But if you notice here in verse 35, he says something that's chilling. After saying what he just said before, verse 35, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. Do you see, even here early in the Gospel of Luke, there's a dark note introduced. It's like if you were scoring this musically, you know, the music just went to a minor key there. It just got deep. It just got solemn. Jesus is just saying, there's going to come the time when I am taken away from them. You know it. And things will be different then. All right, now to the end of the chapter, verse 36. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Likewise, no one makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for they say, the old is better. Now, friends, look, I'll just be sure. I don't know a lot about wine and old and new and all the rest of it, but I can give you the point of what Jesus is saying here. The point is clear. You can't fit his new life into the old forms. And this explains why Jesus did not begin a reform movement within Judaism. Jesus didn't come and say, I'm going to keep all the old institutions of Judaism and just reform them and clean them up. Jesus said, no, I'm bringing something new. I'm going to institute something, and he explains this later, I'm going to institute something called the church, where both Jew and Gentile will come together in one new body. It's going to be a new wineskin. And some may prefer the new, some may prefer the old. And it's a funny thing, because in Jesus' day, people tended to accept things just because they were old. Well, if it's older, it must be better. But you know, our age has the opposite bias, doesn't it? How does our age think? If it's new, it must be better. Well, friends, here's the point. Forget about new, forget about old. Just look to Jesus. Jesus is better. And don't get caught up and say the first thing, well, is it old? Is it new? Is it the new wineskin that Jesus has introduced? Friends, Jesus came to introduce something new, not just to patch up something old. And I think some of you need to think about that for tonight, and it's a good place for us to close with this. You think about your life and the work that God is doing in your life. And some of you are thinking, God wants to do a particular kind of work in your life, and you've mainly been thinking of him patching up something old. Maybe God wants to do something new. Maybe you've been resisting the new and almost demanding that God patch up the old. Now, and I don't even know why exactly I've come to this point, but let's just trust that God has something to speak. There's somebody here this evening. This is God's word to you this evening. Forget about patching up the old. I've come now to do something new. I believe the Holy Spirit will speak that to some hearts here this evening.
Well, that concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast of Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. Join us next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Luke. Again, you've been listening to Enduring Word, the teaching ministry of Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. You can learn a great deal about Enduring Word by visiting our website. The web address is enduringword.com. That's enduringword.com. You can listen to the rest of Pastor David's messages from the book of Luke, as well as other messages taught from God's Word right from the main menu. Simply click on media at enduringword.com. Now, here's some important information about how you can visit Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik. Thanks for listening to Enduring Word. I count it a privilege to share God's Word with you every day. If you live in the Santa Barbara area or will be just passing through, I'd like to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. We meet every Sunday morning at 9 and 11 a.m., and our midweek Bible study is every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. I'd love to meet you in person.
Thanks for that information, Pastor David. For more information, call us at 805-730-1400. That's 805-730-1400. Once again, you've been listening to Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California, a listener-supported program. Please tune in next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Luke. That's next time on Enduring Word.